We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another part of your word. We pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we struggle to grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10. We're in the middle of a parenthesis here, which started at verse 7 and ends here at verse 10. This is a difficult section of Scripture that we're in. But in the King James, the verses we're looking at this morning, which end the parentheses, read this way: "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." The section that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 4 is one of the most difficult sections in the book. And it's not admittedly easy to fight through it. It does help if you remember that we're in a parenthesis here, that you've got verse 6, which is concluded in verse 11, and 7, 8, 9, and 10 are part of a parenthesis. That helps. The last part of the parenthesis is what we've read in verses 9 and 10, and I think it will help if we take a little bit of a flashback to kind of recoup what we've gone through to maybe make it a little clearer in our minds. The rest, which the Holy Spirit mentions, quoted from Psalm 95, is not the Sabbath rest that was mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, where it says that after God finished creating, he rested. It's not referring to that. Point number two, nor is the rest referring to the land of Canaan when Joshua, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, and they did have a rest. It's a partial fulfillment, but it's not the rest that the Holy Spirit is talking about. One of the proofs of that was that Psalm 95 was written about 500 years after the children of Israel left the land of Canaan, so it couldn't refer to that rest. Point number three, there does remain a rest for the people of God, a promise that you and I can look forward to, which is still in the future. Point number four, the promise which God gives to his people must be mixed with faith in the hearts of those who hear it. That's a key point. Only God's elect children, the believers in Jesus Christ, are going to enter into that rest that he's talking about. Another point, number five, God has taken an oath that the unbelievers will not enter into that rest. And point number six, the Christian's perfect rest lies in the future, not in the past. We learn that from verse 11, where we're told to labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. So that kind of gives us a little handle on this. It also helps to remember to whom the epistle was written. The Hebrew people were suffering greatly. They were paying a price for being called a Christian. They had lost many of their friends who now considered them to be apostate people. These Hebrew people were not considered to be people of God. They were disowned by the members of the official Jewish church that could still enter into the synagogues and the temple to worship, and these Hebrew people could not. It had been decreed already in the days of Christ that anybody who believed that he was a son of God would be out. So that's what they found themselves in. One of the heaviest crosses I think they had to carry was the cross of the Sabbath day, where every Saturday the Jewish people, the Judaizers, would go to the temple or their synagogues and worship. These people could not. What the Holy Spirit is telling them here is, you have a Sabbath rest also. And it's a better one that you've given up. A lot better one. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, there's an important point here that you could find, but you would only find it by digging deeply. You'd only find it by getting a concordance, looking up the word rest, and tracing it back to the Hebrew word or the Greek word, which you can do in Strong's Concordance, or you can do it in Young's Concordance, because it gives you the Hebrew and Greek words in English spelling. You can do this. It's not easy to do. It takes a lot of time to do, but it's especially precious. If you do that, you will find out that the word rest in verse 9 is a different Greek word than the word rest that you've looked at in verses 1, 3, 5, 7, and 8. This is very odd. Why all of a sudden in verse 9 would the Holy Spirit shift gears and use a different word for rest than he's been talking about the whole first part of the chapter? Why would he do that? There is a reason. I'll read the Hebrew word or the Greek word to you, and you will hear what the English word from it would be. The Greek word is sabbatismos. Sabbath, sabbatismos. That's the word that the Holy Spirit now is switching to in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest. A Sabbath rest to the people of God. And no, you can't go on Saturdays into the synagogues, and you can't go to the temple. They won't let you in when they celebrate their Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. But you have a greater Sabbath. It's a Sabbath that centers in Jesus Christ, and your worship from now on is not going to be on the seventh day. It's going to be on the first day of the week. And when you read the book of Acts, you find out that's exactly what the Christian people started doing. They started worshiping God on the first day of the week, which is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So the Christian Sabbath is on Sunday, not on Sabbath, not on Saturday. And it's a high, much higher thing than the Old Testament Sabbath ever thought of being, because it's being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. More about this a little later. We'll allude to it. Verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. This ends the parentheses. There's an oddity in this verse, but you have to read carefully to see it. We believe that every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just the thoughts, the very words. And sometimes an awful lot can turn on one single word. Psalm 119, verse 96 tells us this, the end of the verse, thy commandment is exceeding broad. There is a fullness and a depth to the word of God that you are not going to find in any other book in the world. And a lot of times there's more than one fulfillment to things in Scripture. There can be a double fulfillment or a triple fulfillment. Now, there's an oddity here that I'm going to point out and spend at least a little bit of time on it. And the oddity is this, and it kind of parallels what we've just talked about. The Holy Spirit uses one word for rest up until he gets to verse 9, and then all of a sudden he uses a different word. Well, look at the pronouns in concerning what we've been looking at here about the rest. Look at the pronouns. Us, we is what I'm talking about. And there is a change in the pronoun here in verse 10, which you can notice if you closely read the verses. We've been talking about a pronoun in the plural. In verses 1 and 2, we've had it. In verse 3, we've had it. Verse 1, let us. Us is a pronoun. It's a plural. More than one. Let us, therefore, fear. Lest a promise that is left. Now, the us there is in parentheses. It's not in the original. So we won't translate it, but the King James translator would correctly translate it as us, a plural again. Let's read the whole verse. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Look at verse 2. Look at the pronoun. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. These are plurals. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Look at verse 3. Another plural pronoun. We. For we which have believed do enter into that rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall not, this means they shall not enter into my rest, etc. Okay. Now we come to verse 10. Notice the change. For he, that's a singular. A sudden change from the plural to the singular. Why? Why would the Holy Spirit do that? For he that has entered into his, that's another singular. It's not we who have entered into our. It's he who has entered into his. Another singular. He also has ceased from, here's another singular, his own works as God did from his. Then you look at verse 11, you switch back to the plural again. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Well, why? Why does the Holy Spirit switch like this? There's got to be a reason. And if we believe in verbal inspiration of Scripture, there's a good reason. We won't spend a whole lot of time on a few of these points, but one of them would be this. It appears here that the Holy Spirit is talking about Jesus Christ. And he's comparing, this is important, he's comparing the rest that Jesus Christ is entering into here with the rest that the Lord God you made in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 after the creation. The Sabbath rest. Okay, what are some of the ramifications of this? It follows, if we're referring to Jesus Christ here, if the Holy Spirit is referring to Jesus Christ, that the rest that he's entering into is a much, much greater rest than the rest that Joshua brought the children of Israel in Canaan. And in some ways, maybe even greater than the rest that the Father had after the 6 days of creation. And remember, the Son of God was also involved in that. We're on higher ground now. Now, we've already looked at this, so I'm not going to repeat it. Another thing would be this. What if we translate it this way? And linguistically, it can be translated this way. For he, the believer, let's look at it that way. For he, the believer, that is entered into his, Christ's rest. He, the believer, let me just do that again. For the believer that has entered into Christ's rest, this believer also has ceased from his own works, the believer's own works, as God did from his. Now, this would give us a teaching that is given to us over and over and over in Scripture, and you know it very well, and I'm not going to spend any more time on it, except to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is what we're talking about. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There are finally only two religions in the world, the religion of do or the religion of done. And if you're going to be the religion of do, it's that you're going to have to work your own way into heaven. And how can you do that? And how do you know that you've done enough? Well, if you've entered into the rest Christ gives you, you cease from your own works. That doesn't mean you don't do good works, but it means you don't do good works in order to be saved. You're already saved. You do good works because you are saved. That's the point. We don't have to spend any time on that either. But getting back to the whole verse referring to Christ. For he, Christ, that has entered into his, Christ's rest, hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. And when you combine this with that different word rest that is used in verse 9, the Sabbath rest, it seems to me here quite clear that God is talking about the rest of the Son of God once his works are finished. Now, what are some of the ramifications of this? And I think there are some. The rest that we're talking about here, we could also talk about heaven, because that's what our rest is going to be, is heaven. And it's not wrong to wonder, what is heaven going to be like? We've all got to give up everything we've got in order to get there. That's a high price to pay. Is it going to be worth it? We'd all like to know that. What the disciples asked, what are we going to get? And Jesus didn't say, well, shame on you. You shouldn't have such selfish thoughts. He answered the question. So if I've got to give up everything I've got in order to keep Christ, what am I going to get from it? I'd like to know. And the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven. And a lot of what it does tell us is in the negative. There'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. That's what heaven is not going to be like, which tells us a lot. But what is it going to be like? We don't have much on that. But we have some. We have some. So let's use what we've got. A little background here. When I left Beaver Dam, I was given a little booklet that one of the teachers of the grade school had the students write up for me. They drew a picture and thanked me for different things. I think they were second graders. And one of them said, Pastor Cooper, thank you for loving animals. And I do. And that came through to him. I love animals. I suppose some of this is because of the way I was brought up. Many of my early years were spent in the woods and the hills and valleys of our beautiful Coulee region here, which abounds in natural beauty And I was in the marshes and on the rivers and on the lakes and in the streams. And during the time that my father took me out, I was with him during all these times, I learned to love nature. And I love animals. I've never lost that. I've had a number of pets during my life. I've loved all of them. The first dog I ever had was a beagle hound. His name was Pooch. And I love that dog. I had two chickens my dad gave me, and he would raise chickens for show during the county fair in those days. That was a big thing back then. And he gave me two of them, a rooster and a hen, Hannah and Jigs. And I loved them. He gave my mother a dog, a Boston Terrier, for her birthday one year, and I ended up loving that thing. When I was in Beaver Dam, I found three salamanders out in the yard one day. I took them into my study, and I loved them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. During a lot of the hours that I was studying Scripture, they were on my desk with me, looking at me, and I'd feed them mealworms and this sort of thing, and I loved them. I was close to them. I've had four Irish setters. One of them died 8 months into his life, never began to fulfill the potential in him. And I love them. I loved all of them. I've had finches. I've had canaries. I've got a cockatiel in our house right now that hates me, but I kind of love it anyway. And now a cat, which I've never loved cats. Now I've got one. I love that too. So that's my background, and I would like to believe that God has something for these animals also. I'd like to believe that. Now, they're not as important as human beings. I understand that. And I'm not saying they are. But they are part of God's creation. And he tells us that he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. He feeds the birds. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Heavenly Father's leaving notice. So, is there something for them? Well, I'm going to just ask a few questions. You can answer them for yourself. Is the Holy Spirit here telling us that the rest that Jesus Christ is going to enter into when he comes back again and destroys this world, but does not annihilate it, but he renovates it? Is there a parallel between what he's going to do then and what the Heavenly Father did back during the 6 days of creation, which was followed by his rest? Is the Holy Spirit telling us here that there is a parallel here, that this is something about what heaven is going to be like, only on a much, much, much higher scale than Adam and Eve ever imagined or enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall? Is that what the Holy Spirit is hinting at here? And when Scripture says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, does he really mean that? Because I know that there was no death in the world before the fall. Through sin, death entered into the world. And the animal creation never would have died either if it hadn't been for Adam and Eve falling into sin. I know that. Is that going to be reversed? Is that what the Holy Spirit's giving us a hint at here? And then you think of something like Romans chapter 8. I'm going to be reading it verse 18 and following. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature that he's talking about, they're the animal creation. That's what he's talking about. Sons of God are the believers. The animal creation is eagerly expecting and awaiting the time when the sons of God are going to be manifest at the last day, when Jesus Christ is going to give us a glorified body, We're going to be like unto him. Everybody will be able to look and see who's a believer and who's not. It's going to be very evident. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. If you want to put it this way, animals never sinned. Adam did. And God subjected the creation to vanity because of Adam. And Adam sinned willfully. He knew what he was doing. Contrast with the creature. The creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same. That'd be God. God put the animals under the curse because of Adam's sin, and animals started dying. But notice the next two words, in hope. For the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Well, what kind of hope do they have? What kind of hope do they have? Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, what do you think that means? What do you think that means? Some people I've talked to said, well, that just means they're going to be annihilated. They won't go to hell. Was that the kind of deliverance you and I are going to have? The glorious liberty of the children of God? Are we going to be annihilated so we don't go to hell? And boy, that's a big deal. Well, we've got something better than that. We've got something better than that. And so does the whole creation. Now, in the next verse, he goes into what we would call the inanimate things, and I'm not so sure they're inanimate either. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now the whole creation's doing that. The trees are doing it. The whole creation's groaning and travailing. Things aren't working right. The whole creation was put under the curse after the fall into sin. And things don't work right. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And not only they, but our... What, the whole creation is groaning and travailing? That's what the Holy Spirit says. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems pretty plain to me. And I get a ton of comfort from it. Now, let's look at parts of the, to kind of conclude here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's the great resurrection chapter. Great resurrection chapter. And I'm going to start reading with verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You know, I don't know this for sure, but I don't believe, from what I understand, that there's another religion in the history of the world that believes in the resurrection from the dead. I think the Christian religion is the only one that believes that. The body, a bodily resurrection from the dead. The Egyptians didn't believe it. They had the soul living in an afterlife, but not the body. So we're talking about, you know, a lot of questions. Well, how can that be? Okay, verse 36, thou fool. You're an idiot if you talk like this. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now I'm going to go into nature. Talking about the sowing of a seed. The Son of God said this, except a seed of corn fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So there's a connection between death and bringing forth fruit. As a blessing comes in death. So this is an argument from nature. You fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. This is going right back to the creation week, isn't it? Things reproduce after his kind, after his kind. If you plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple tree. If you plant an orange, you're going to get an orange tree. If you get a whatever. You don't have to wonder what's going to come up, but the body, it looks different from the seeds that's planted in some ways. That's what he's arguing about. Now he talks about flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. Well, why is he mentioning that? What's the point? Why mention the different kinds of flesh? Why even bring that up? Why do you think? Then verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial, that's up in heaven, is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Why mention this stuff? Well, we're going back to the creation week again, are we not? All these things that are mentioned here were created on days number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 before God entered into his rest. Now we're talking about the real Sabbath rest that Jesus Christ is going to bring. Why bring this stuff up again? Why do you think? So also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Okay. A few questions then, looking back to what we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 4. What part is the creation going to play or have to play in the new heaven and new earth? God promised Abraham, all the land that you see, north, south, east, and west, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your seed forever. Abraham never got it. Not yet. The only land he ever owned was the cave where he buried his wife. Is he going to get it at the final resurrection day? Could the animal creation be involved in this? And what about all the rest of creation? We'll see. We'll just wait and see. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the words that you give us, which are of tremendous comfort to us. And we pray that you open our eyes and give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, as only you can do this, as we meditate upon the words of the book which you've written, some of which are extremely difficult to understand, but there's a blessing in all of it for us. And we pray that in what we study this morning, you would give all of us the comfort that you would have us to have as we labor to enter into the rest that our Savior, the Son of God, has for us.